Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. We come now to open God's Word. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We have been going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians since last June. It will be 1 year because it's coming June. We started this book. Now we're in chapter 4. The theme has been unity. It's been the theme for quite some time. A big chunk of Ephesians is about unity, unity in the church. He spends so much time on this because it's such a problem for us. It's a problem. We see it all around us where unity is broken. There's much disharmony in churches, and this is an issue that is certainly important to the church because we want to glorify Christ. We want to put Christ on display. We want to make much of Christ to this watching world. And unity is such an important part of that because, as we will see in our passage once again this morning, there is a theological foundation of why we should have unity. It's not just that it's a good idea or something you and I should just be pursuing, but it's really based in something about the Godhead. It's based in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to see, or have been seeing, as we have been looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. These verses are part of a larger section I've told you on the subject of unity. Verses 1 through 16 is one paragraph, and we're just in the middle of it, looking at these verses. But this has been, like I said, talked about previously in Ephesians chapter 3. If you'll just flip back one chapter and look at verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. See the word fellow, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Something never heard of before, where you would have Jew and Gentile being fellow anything. But in the body of Christ, they are one. They are a new man. He's called in Ephesians chapter 3. And the early church did not grasp this well all the time. We've said this before. The early church had its issues. We have seen some of those and talked about some of those in weeks past. You know about in Acts 6, you had the Greek widows and the Hellenistic widows, where the Hellenistic Jews were thinking and believing that their widows were being overlooked. There was a conflict there in Acts chapter 6. We see prejudice and favoritism in the church in the book of James. Rich people were given the better seats, and the poor were kind of being looked down upon in the church, creating disunity in the church. James says there are quarrels and conflicts among you in James chapter 4. We see in Philemon, there's a reconciliation that needs to take place between Onesimus and Philemon. We just see these things over and over again. So when you say, let's go back to the early church, remember they were just like us in terms of selfishness and pride and all the things that come about that create disunity in the church. And the Corinthians are certainly the highlight of it all when they, at the Lord's Supper, they were trying to keep the poor out. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. They were trying to be served first and pushing the poor out at the agape feast and things like that. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 starts this section. I read it to you before. You'll see here Paul wants them, is telling them how to behave, verses 1 through 3. Therefore I, chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy. With all humility, this is how it looks. All humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Those are the attitudes necessary for verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, I want you to live in the bond of peace. Christ made peace between you and God at the cross, and Christ makes peace between you and others possible because he did that. Very, very important for us to understand. And then he moves from there to verses 4 through 6, and he's saying this is found upon oneness. This unity is found upon oneness. In verses 4, 5, and 6, you see the word one mentioned seven times. Seven times. And you see the role of the Godhead as well. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father in verses 4, 5, and 6. Each has a role in promoting unity in the body of Christ. And it's you see the Trinity just laid out there with their specific roles in doing this. Notice he says in verse 4, we saw this last week, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that in that verse, one Spirit. But he says in this verse, he talks about one body. There is only one body. It's the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last time, that puts every one of us into the body of Christ. You may not realize that happened to you when you were saved, but that's what the Spirit did. He baptized you in the Holy Spirit, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you were placed into the body of Christ. That happens to every single believer. You can't say you're a believer and not be in the body of Christ, because that's not what you do, that's what the Spirit of God does. And there's one body, and called the church, and he immerses new believers into it all the time. And that's the true church. It may not be the visible church. There's a lot of visible churches out there that people have never been immersed into the body. And you can be a member of a body. It doesn't mean you've been immersed into the body, placed there by the Holy Spirit, truly saved. And then he says there's one Spirit. We all have different backgrounds. We come from different places in life. And I may not be able to relate to everybody's past experiences, but one thing I can relate to is when the Spirit does its work, it doesn't matter where you live in the world, what your ethnic background is, the one Spirit does the same thing in your life that he does in every single believer's life. Convicts you of sin, regenerates you, indwells you, sanctifies you, and gives you hope of heaven. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. I can relate to every one of those things, and so can every other believer, because that is common to all of us. We have a common experience in the Holy Spirit. We're all part of a common life in the body. We have a common experience in relation to the Holy Spirit. And we have a common future, one hope. We may have differing views on the details of the future, but one thing we are all settled on is that Christ is coming back. One thing we're all settled on is that we will one day be out of this body and in the presence of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us that guarantee. I told you in Ephesians 1:14, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. This is important. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a down payment, as a earnest money, that more is coming. That's an important statement by Paul in Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit gives me the assurance there's more to come. It's not just about this life now. This is not your best life. Your best life comes when we all stand before Christ. And so today we're going to look at another triad. We're going to look at verse 5, and this time it's going to be God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw God the Spirit, verse 4, now God the Son, and we see some more ones in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He starts with one Lord. Kyrios, it means master. We have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Paul telling us Kyrios? Because where you have master, you have slaves. We are slaves to this master, the Lord Jesus. Doulos, we're servants to this master. All of us, if you belong to Christ, if you're in his body, the body of Christ, if you've been saved, everybody is a slave in the body of Christ, in the church, is a slave to Christ. He is our master. No one else. No one else. If we confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, as Kyrios, Jesus as Kyrios, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You recognize that he is our master. We have a common master that promotes unity. Not many masters, but a common one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sweeps away all of our differences. That sweeps away my opinions and your opinions, your thoughts, your wishes, your agenda. It sweeps all of that away because now we have one master who sets it for us all. That's a common master that we all share in. That's how this promotes unity. Our differences pale in light of that. They're swept away because of that. Turn with me, if we will, to Galatians 3:28 for just a second. Galatians comes before Ephesians. Turn to Galatians 3:28. He says in 3:28, there is neither Jew or Greek. There's no ethnic differences. There's neither slave or free man. All the society differences are gone. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Jesus, the Messiah. You're all one in Jesus, the Messiah. You stand before Him spiritually on equal footing. Now, you may have differing roles in a marriage. You may have differing roles in the church. You may have differing roles in society or whatever, but the point is, spiritually, there is no difference. No difference. Equal footing. Everybody stands before God equally. All the differences are swept away. You can still be Jewish or Greek, ethnic backgrounds, whatever. Those things are still there and recognized. But the point is, spiritually, we're one. Spiritually, we all have one master, common master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Kyrios, our Lord. Kyrios means Lord. He's our Lord. And we're united. And we can't have unity with another master. And this is important. I cannot believe everybody that comes along and says, oh, you worship Jesus? We worship Him too. Oh, tell me about your Jesus. Mormons, for example, will come to your door. And they will say, oh, we're just like you Christians, you guys that go to that church. We're just like you. We worship Jesus too. We worship Jesus too. We worship the same Jesus. And I will say to you, that is not the same Jesus. You need definition on who they're talking about when they say Jesus. You need the Jesus they worship as the offspring between God and a woman. He is the brother of Satan. He's not the eternal Son of God. He's not the second member of the Trinity. He's not forever equal with God. They will say He is Son of God, but you know what they will not say? He is God the Son. You see the difference? They will say all day long, Jehovah's Witnesses will do the same thing. He is the Son of God. Oh yeah, Son of God. Oh yeah, like they're throwing around some familiar term. But the point is, they will not say He is God the Son. Important distinction right there. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in a false Jesus. I can't have unity with someone that worships a different master, is my point. No matter what they call that master, if they want to call him the same name that we call our master, it doesn't matter. Definition tells me it's not the same. I have to be discerning about that. Just because people talk about Jesus doesn't mean it's the same Jesus that we worship. There are cults and other faiths. They will say they respect Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the New Testament. And I would say another implication, this one Lord, would be this, that if we're going to be at peace with one another, we need to take our eyes off of looking at each other so much and look to Christ. Focusing on the faults of others instead of on Christ, instead of yielding to Christ, causes all kinds of tension and separation, difference of opinions and things like that. When we start focusing on those things and get our eyes off of Christ, our master, our one master, And then we can see disharmony among us. I'd say this also, that you have other lords in your life. I was telling our class this morning that we have idols in our hearts, that we are polytheistic in our hearts, that we are making gods all the time. That is the nature of the human heart, that we put other things before God all the time. We want to follow other gods, other voices, other messages, other things. We are like that. We are prone to that. We have to guard against that. A lot of times we just want to be the God ourselves. We want to be the God. We want to be the Lord of our life. I just say those are some of the great obstacles that can happen in our heart. We must always say, I want to be focused and fixed on Christ. Looking to Him. I don't want to lean on my own opinions or own understanding or the opinions really of others. I want God and His Word to guide my steps. There's another interesting practical point on this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Corinthians have many problems to address, but verse 11 says this, I have been informed concerning you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Why are there quarrels among them? I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They were causing divisions because of their loyalty to certain Bible teachers. They were causing division because of their loyalty, over sense of loyalty, to these men of God. They were causing contention, saying one was better than the other, and join my camp, and just forming these groups among themselves that were divisive and contentious, sowing seeds and breeding contention among them. And we can be guilty of that the same way. We can be loyal to someone to a point, but at the point where they become the authority and we really make them an idol, or we really make them the center of our Christian life, I am of John MacArthur, or I am of R.C. Sproul, or I am of John Piper, which are all great godly men, but they would never want you to elevate them to a level to cause division among other people. And that's what they were doing. They were letting human personalities divide and separate them. They were taking their eyes off the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're exposed to so much on the internet. We're exposed to so many teachers on the internet. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm saying anything wrong with that. I'm certainly just saying we don't want to give unquestioned authority to any man. Jesus Christ is our Master, and we submit to Him. As we move through the verse, we come to another one faith that Paul mentions here, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith. And so what is Paul thinking when he uses the term one faith? That is the question. Some say, now get this, some say he's talking about personal faith. He's talking about the act of believing, the act of believing. He's talking about placing your faith and trust in Christ. That's what some say. Some say that's what this is talking about. Placing your faith in Christ for salvation. He is saying that we all have the same kind of experience of saving faith. That is what some people say, and they've got a verse that even backs that up, and it's very possible this is what Paul is talking about. But look at 2 Peter 1:1 if you want, or just listen to me read it. 2 Peter 1:1. Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So there is a faith that we all receive. Every believer has received faith from God to believe. That comes from Him. So that is a true statement that we have this common faith. But is that what Paul is talking about in these verses? The question is, everything up till now has been objective and outside of us. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. And now all of a sudden to be subjective and make it something that is about what we do doesn't seem to really fit very well. It seems that most commentators, and I would agree with this, I think this is the right way to view this, we're talking here about the one body of faith, the one true faith that we all hold to. We're talking about the faith that's mentioned in the book of Jude. This is not a subjective faith, but it's a faith that is more about the gospel. Some people say, how can he be talking about a body of doctrine when doctrine seems to divide people? How can he be talking about a doctrine when people sometimes say, let's don't talk about doctrine, let's avoid doctrine at all costs, or because it just upsets our unity? So how can he be talking about one faith? And especially if we're going to say it's a body of truth, a body of truth that we believe. How could he be talking about that? But I think we're talking here about the doctrine of salvation when we talk like this. If you go to Jude chapter 3 with me just for a moment, this one faith, I believe, is the message of the gospel, and we see that in Jude 3 spelled out for us. You know, all Christians believe in the doctrine of salvation, but every Christian doesn't believe in the mechanics of that salvation. There's some who are Calvinistic, some who are Arminian. Every Christian believes in, or talk about different views of prophecy and spiritual gifts and things like that. So I really think the focus here is on the gospel, and not anything else. And let me show you why. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, see the phrase common salvation? Our common salvation. And then he says in verse 3, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. The faith related to our common salvation. That's what he's talking about. The faith, the article, the in front of it, the faith, the content of the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. I want you to contend for that message. I want you to contend for that gospel, our common salvation. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into license and deny our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you following that? Do you see what I'm saying? The faith, or the one faith, refers to the content of the gospel, the content of what we believe about the gospel. He calls the message of salvation the faith. I want Christians to hold to that, he says in Jude. 1 Timothy 3:9, listen to this. We must hold to the mystery of the faith. He's talking about qualifications for deacons in that passage. They must hold to the mystery of the faith. That's not subjective. That's not me believing something. That is a content that's outside of me. That's true whether I believe it or not. That's what we're referring to with the faith. You see in 1 Timothy 4:1, in latter times some will fall away from the faith. Not their faith, but the faith. In latter times, people are going to turn away from that body of doctrine that they were taught. 4:6 of Timothy, same point. You need to be nourished in the words of the faith. Titus 1:4, my true child in the common faith. The common faith. That content of faith that we all believe in. So one faith promotes unity because it's what we all hold to. We all hold to. There are secondary issues that we don't all hold to, for sure. and agree on, but this is the one that's of most importance. You can believe the others and not go to heaven and not be right with God. But this one is what makes us and declares us right with God, this gospel, this message of salvation. False teachers reject the faith. False teachers pervert the faith. Genuine believers, like I said, may not agree on all the details, but we want to uphold it. When you talk about what makes us right with God, when you talk about it's through faith in Christ alone, when you talk about there's no other way to be right with God but through Christ, those things unite us. We're united around things like God is holy and God is just, and we are sinners, and Jesus is God, and we're united on all those things. All of those truths relate to salvation. All of those truths are important to salvation. The doctrine of the atonement is important to salvation. We come by faith, not by works. And so we hold to that, all of us hold to that common belief, that common truth. And many, First John 2:22 says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." You know that at Grace Church we have a statement of faith. We have a document that says what we teach. It's a longer document. Some of the doctrines that we teach at Grace Church. But this document, the statement of faith, is the most important document at Grace Church, because this is the body of truth that we all must affirm to be part of this church. And I would say this to you, these things that are written on this document are things you will find in almost every evangelical church. Christians all over would hold to the things in this document. God is a holy God. The Bible is the Word of God. God is there's only one God, like we sang earlier. God the Son. Jesus is God. He came into the world as a man, and He's the Messiah, and His sacrificial death is payment for our sin. God, the Holy Spirit is God. Man is a sinner. Salvation is through Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And then one day He's coming back to take us all home. There's a few other things in here, but all of these statements on this document, the statement of faith, are the one faith that we all must hold to and all agree on, and all do agree on. All true believers would agree on everything that we have written on this document. Now, there may be things in the What We Teach document where there will be disagreement, and God-fearing, God-loving, Christ-honoring believers hold differing views on some of those things. But on this document, this is the body of truth that we all adhere to and unite around. And at times we'll read this together and do other things like that, because it's a common faith in these truths. James Montgomery Boyce had this quote in his commentary: "We believe that God Almighty sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become like us and die for our salvation. It is through faith in His work, not in anything that we have done or can do, but in His work of dying for us that we are saved. That one gospel joins Christian people across all barriers of time." That gospel does that. That's why we go into all the world and preach it, because it joins believers everywhere, all around the world. It's a message that is relevant to everybody on the planet, because it meets the need of every heart, and that is they are separated from God and need salvation in no other name. He says that one gospel joins Christian people across all barriers of time, nationality, race, sex, and everything else we can imagine. If we have one faith, then we ought to be able to stand shoulder to shoulder before the world and give united testimony to God's saving work in Jesus Christ. So we have one Lord, and we have one faith. And then he moves now to the final one in this, and that has to do with one baptism. One baptism. You see that at the end of verse 5. One baptism. So we're faced with a question here. What do we mean by one baptism, and how can this promote unity? That's what all of these realities are doing in both the, all three of these verses. They're promoting unity among us. And we've seen that so far in the other five that have been mentioned. Now the question, one baptism. What are we talking about when we say one baptism? After all, there are many differing views of baptism. Some say baptism is equated with salvation, baptismal regeneration. Some in the Lutheran denomination hold to this, that baptism is more than just a symbol of something. Actually, what happens in baptism is it's part of salvation. It's necessary for salvation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you got to get your baby baptized as fast as possible to remove original sin. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. We totally reject that. Some would say that infants should be baptized and can be regenerated. Others who believe this say no, it's more of a dedication. Some equate with circumcision in the Old Testament. Others say baptism is essential to salvation because faith is not enough. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. We know that baptism, some of these views I've just read to you, are adding works to salvation. No human work saves you. No getting wet does not save you. We believe it's a symbol of what has taken place in your heart. But these are some views of baptism that are out there. How can we have, and some well-meaning Christians hold to some of these views, and we read them and we say, how can we have unity when people who are believers have some of these views that we don't have? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Y'all are so personality-driven that you are saying you're of Paul. I didn't baptize any of you. Now, he says, I did baptize in one household, but he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. And he makes a distinction here in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You follow me? In other words, baptism is not connected to the gospel. Baptism is a separate thing from the gospel. The baptism does not save you. The gospel message does. This is 1 Corinthians 1:17. He makes that distinction. The gospel is how you get right with God. Baptism is not how you get right with God. You can get wet 100 times, and it doesn't make you any closer to God. Only Christ in the gospel can do that, is his point. And we align with Paul on that. Baptism is for believers. It's an act of obedience. The Great Commission says, make disciples, baptizing them. Make disciples first, then baptize them. Lead them to Christ first, then baptize them. That's the Great Commission. It's an outward sign. In the book of Acts, there were no believers who were not also baptized. You can read the book of Acts. They believed and they were baptized. So another question comes up. How can we have one baptism when there's so many different modes of baptism? We talk about different modes of baptism. How should we carry out baptism by immersion, where the full body goes into the water? Is that how it's done? That's what we personally believe here. But is that really the only way? Is that the right way? Some practice pouring water on someone, maybe standing in the water and pouring water over them. Some practice sprinkling in baptism. Some practice immersion, but they dunk you 3 times, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you pray you live through that. But for each member of the Trinity, some people baptize you going forward instead of backwards. The modes vary. In light of all that, how can he say one baptism? How can you say, Paul, one baptism promotes unity when there's so many differences about it? What does Paul mean? Some people say, well, he must mean spirit baptism. He must mean when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit at conversion. That must be what he's talking about. Remember I read the verse in 12, or quoted the verse from 12:13. We're all baptized into one body. We're all identified in one body together in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ. Some say that's what Paul's talking about here. But that wouldn't even make much sense because he's just talked about that in the previous verse, being one body. The work of the Spirit in verse 4. Now we're in verse 5 and we're talking about the work of the Son in verse 5. And we're talking about the subject now of baptism. What are we talking about? What does Jesus have to do with baptism? That's the question. So some say it's got to be referring then to water baptism. And I think it is referring to water baptism. I think this verse is talking about water baptism. And I don't think it's talking about the mode of it. And I think it's talking about what baptism signifies. This is important. What does baptism signify? Not the mode. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about what does it signify. This is common to all of us. This is common to our baptism, what I'm about to tell you. Basically, I used to belong to the realm of this world. Now I am following Christ. That's what baptism signifies. When a person is publicly baptized, they are saying, I once went this direction, now I'm going in this direction. That is the message of baptism. When people would get baptized in the scripture, in Acts, it was a very public thing. It was something that they would risk their very lives in doing and identifying. That's what the word baptism means. I'm identifying with Jesus. They risk all kinds of persecution for it. Because what they were saying is, I'm identifying with Jesus. That's what they were saying. That's what's common to all of us when we're baptized. We're saying, I used to go one way, now I'm going this way. I'm going with Christ. Turn to Romans 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6. See, I'm just announcing new way of life. That's what I'm announcing in baptism. New way of life. Notice Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, meaning identified with his death? We didn't really die. I live. Not he died, but I live. But yet I'm identified with that death. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We're identified with his death and buried with him so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. See, that's what we're signifying when we get baptized, that I've died to an old way of life. That's what it signifies. That is common to everyone in this room who belongs to Christ. At your baptism, that is what you were saying. That's what was being said. Whether you knew that or not, I don't know, but the point is that's what it meant. That's what it meant. You must see it again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 just for a moment. See if you can figure this verse out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I think this clarifies it, actually. He says this in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Wow. What does that mean? Think of the word baptized, what it means. It means to be identified with. Paul is teaching here that Israel, when they left Egypt, following Moses. They were following Moses. They were baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses. He is our deliverer. He is their leader. We're going with him. We're following him. We are turning away from Egypt. We're turning away from Pharaoh. And we're turning to following Moses. That's what he's saying. Baptized into Moses. They identified no longer with Egypt. Now they identify with Moses. That is what is significant about baptism. It's turning from one way and going another way. It's identifying with something that you no longer, that it's identified with something new, not what I had in the past. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains this well. He says in his commentary, they were baptized into the leadership, the sphere of influence of Moses. They had become identified with Moses and all he stood for and the cause that was represented by Moses. In other words, they were separated from the Egyptians amongst whom they had been living and were now redeemed people of God, the saved people, the protected people, identified with Moses whom God had sent to deliver them. There was now a division between them and all who belonged to the realm of Pharaoh. And this is a picture, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, which is true of all who are in Christ. So Paul can say, hey, we have one baptism. And to our generation and to our society, our culture, you might have many modes, but the point is, it means the same thing. It means the same thing. It has nothing to do with the modes. Well, we practice immersion, but that's not the issue of this verse. William Barclay had this quote, there was only one way for a man to join the Roman army, and that was he had to publicly renounce every other allegiance and take an oath of allegiance to the emperor as his curios. Barclay goes on to say, in the same way, the way to enter the Christian church, the way of public confession in Jesus Christ, is baptism. Baptism is a confession, a public confession to Jesus Christ. All of us are united because we have all made that public confession. So that is what we're talking about with one baptism. Every believer identifies with Christ. If you've repented of your sins, and then your water baptism is simply a public declaration of that identification with Christ. That's what you're saying. Hey, listen, say, well, what if I'm a believer and I've never been baptized? And I'd say you're a disobedient believer. That's what I would say. You're disobedient. It doesn't save you, but it's a command to be baptized. Two ordinances are given to believers in the church. Two orders from the Master are given to us in the Bible. To partake of the Lord's table, communion, and secondly, to be baptized. You need to do that. If you haven't been, we're going to have another baptism service at the end of June, most likely. And if you have not been baptized, come talk to one of us and we will get that set up for you. But every believer needs to follow in obedience to that command. Because there's no example in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, anywhere where a Christian refuses baptism. It's never there. You don't see that at all. So how can we be divided? Is the question and continue as we end this morning. How can we be divided when we all stand together as followers of Christ? We're one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and we all declare in one baptism, right? We're dead to our old life and we're alive to a new life in Christ. That's what we're saying. Listen, if you're here this morning and you do not know what I'm talking about, maybe you are a Christian and you still don't know what I'm talking about, but if you're here, you don't know what I'm talking about. You're an unbeliever. You've never put your faith and trust in Jesus. Our invitation to you this morning is that you cry out to him for salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, and there is no way to God but through Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord, only one way. There's only one body. All the others are false. All the other churches are false that they do not teach this gospel. This is the gospel message that makes a church true. And we proclaim that and invite you to turn to the Savior and put your trust in Him. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for these great realities that we have been looking at the last 2 weeks. Thank you, Father, for the how they do promote unity as we meditate on them and think about them and allow ourselves to let our minds think about them more deeply. Father, I pray that we would preserve the unity, that we would realize oneness is the key to it all, that this is exactly how you've designed the body of Christ. May we be serious about preserving and living in the bond of peace. God, do not let us get away with selfishness and pride that's destructive, that breeds contentiousness. Father, I pray that we would love others who don't see things always the way we do. But Father, we pray that you would give us grace and help us show grace. We love you and thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.